Good morning. Well, yesterday we began looking at the encyclical, and the first thing we did was look at our beautiful world. And the fact is that some people carelessly, greedily, foolishly are destroying the world. And the rest of us are either benefiting from that without awareness, or we're bewildered by it and feeling helpless to do much about it. And the Pope, with this document that forces into the consciousness of the whole world from a very important position that he holds, is not allowing us to do that. He's saying, no, we can do things. But he's begging the whole world, I think, to stop, gaze, and see the beauty of creation. Because if we could, to the extent that we see its beauty, we won't want to hurt it or destroy it. This morning, I want to move to another absolutely key dimension of his encyclical, and it's about the poor. What we're doing is mostly hurting the poor. And it's about a preferential option for the poor. There I've just got you to look at briefly Caravaggio's painting of the pilgrims, quite simple people coming to worship the Word made flesh, and the beautiful mother and child reaching out to the poor. So the subject of this reflection is the call of the gospel for us to make what has come to be called a preferential option for the poor. As in the previous reflection, we'll offer our reflections in the light of Pope Francis's critique of the way the choices we are making impact negatively, especially on the poor. So most of this first talk this morning will be, in a way, bombarding us from the encyclical. So it's a massive amount of stuff that we can't just ignore. And the mass of it might impress me and you to do something. Number 13 of the encyclical, the Pope writes, I want to recognize, encourage, and thank all those striving in countless ways to guarantee the protection of the home which we share. Particular appreciation is owed to those who tirelessly seek to resolve the tragic effects of environmental degradation on the lives of the world's poorest. Number 25, there's been a tragic rise in the number of, and he wrote this before ISIS and the rest of that was happening, there's been a tragic rise in the number of migrants seeking to flee from the growing poverty caused by environmental degradation. They're not recognised by international conventions as refugees. We might be tempted, as the leader is tempted, to call them economic refugees, and so then we don't bother about them, send them back. Wait a minute. They're not recognised as refugees. They bear the loss of the lives they have left behind without enjoying any legal protection whatsoever. They're not, these ones he's talking about, are not fleeing persecution. Many are. They're not fleeing for their love, for that, but they're fleeing from the degradation of their homes, the desertification, etc. Sadly, says the Pope, there's widespread indifference to such suffering, which is even now taking place throughout our world. Our lack of response to these tragedies involving our brothers and sisters points to the loss of that sense of responsibility for our fellow men and women, upon which all civil society is founded. I wonder where Australia fits in this, and I have a terrible feeling we're near the bottom. Number 45, frequently we find beautiful and carefully manicured green spaces in so-called safer areas of cities, but not in the more hidden areas where the disposable of society live. They're shocking words, aren't they? But it's clearly true. Of course, he experienced it in Argentina a lot, but it's everywhere. Number 48. The deterioration of the environment and of society affects the most vulnerable people on the planet. Both everyday experience and scientific research show that the gravest effects of all attacks on the environment are suffered by the poorest. Again, number 49. It needs to be said that generally speaking, there's little in the way of clear awareness of problems which especially affect the excluded. Yet they are the majority of the planet's population, billions of people. These days, they are mentioned in international political and economic discussions, but one often has the impression that their problems are brought up as an afterthought. A question which gets added almost out of duty and in a tangential way, if not treated merely as collateral damage. And he goes on, indeed, when all is said and done, they frequently remain at the bottom of the pile. This is due partly to the fact that many professionals, opinion makers, communications media and centres of power, being located in affluent urban areas, are far removed from the poor, with little direct contact with their problems. They live and reason from the comfortable position of a high level of development and a quality of life well beyond the reach of the majority of the world's population. I think he's clearly right, and of course it affects me and you and us. And he goes on, this lack of physical contact and encounter, encouraged at times by the disintegration of our cities, can lead to a numbing of conscience and to analyses that push a point of view and neglect parts of reality. At times, this attitude comes side by side with a green rhetoric. Today, however, we have to realise that a true ecological approach always becomes a social approach. It must integrate questions of justice in debates on the environment, so as to hear both the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor. A little later in number 51. Inequality affects not only individuals but entire countries. It compels us to consider the ethics of international relations. A true ecological debt exists. Like you, I read a fair bit about all this, but this was a new insight for me when I read the encyclical. It never had occurred to me. Should have, but it didn't. A true ecological debt exists, particularly between the global north and south, connected to commercial imbalances with effects on the environment and the disproportionate use of natural resources by certain countries over long periods of time. Of course, I was aware of that, as you are, but let's go on. The export of raw materials to satisfy markets in the industrialized north has caused harm locally, as, for example, in mercury pollution in gold mining or sulfur dioxide pollution in copper mining. There's a pressing need to calculate the use of environmental space throughout the world for depositing gas residues, which have been accumulating for two centuries and have created a situation which currently affects all the countries of the world. The warming caused by huge consumption on the part of some rich countries has repercussions on the poorest areas of the world, especially Africa, where a rise in temperature, together with drought, has proved devastating for farming. There's also the damage caused by the export of solid waste and toxic liquids to developing countries, and by the pollution produced by companies which operate in less developed countries in ways they could never do at home in the countries in which they raise their capital. We note, still in number 51, we note that often the businesses which operate this way are multinationals. They do here what they would never do in developed countries or in the so-called first world. Generally, after ceasing their activity and withdrawing, they leave behind great human and environmental liabilities such as unemployment, abandoned towns, the depletion of natural reserves, deforestation, the impoverishment of agriculture and local stock breeding, often pits, riven hills, polluted rivers, and a handful of social works which are no longer sustainable. Number 52, the foreign debt of poor countries has become a way of controlling them. Yet this is not the case where ecological debt is concerned. In different ways, developing countries where the most important reserves of the biosphere are found continue to fuel the development of richer countries at the cost of their own present and future. The land of the southern poor is rich and mostly unpolluted, yet access to ownership of goods and resources for meeting vital needs is inhibited by a system of commercial relations and ownership which is structurally perverse. This was the bit I learnt in here. The debt that the industrialized North owes to these countries. The developed countries ought to help pay this debt by significantly limiting their consumption of non-renewable energy and by assisting poorer countries to support policies and programs of sustainable development. The poorest areas and countries are less capable of adopting new models for reducing environmental impact because they lack the wherewithal to develop the necessary processes and to cover their costs. Pope Francis quotes Leviticus chapter 19. A beautiful ancient law in Israel. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field to its very border, neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner, the stranger travelling through the land. Laudato Si, number 90. So he's not letting this go. It's overwhelming, really. But he keeps pounding at it because he must judge for good reasons that we're pretty deaf. We fail to see that some are mired in desperate and degrading poverty with no way out, while others have not the faintest idea of what to do with their possessions, vainly showing off their supposed superiority and leaving behind them so much waste which, if it were the case everywhere, would destroy the planet. In practice, we continue to tolerate that some consider themselves more human than others, as if they'd been born with greater rights. Number 117. When we fail to acknowledge as part of reality the worth of a poor person, a human embryo, a person with disabilities, to offer just a few examples, it becomes difficult to hear the cry of nature itself. Everything is connected. In number 158 of the encyclical, the Pope writes, in the present condition of global society, where injustices abound, and growing numbers of people are deprived of basic human rights and considered expendable, the principle of the common good immediately becomes, logically and inevitably, a summons to solidarity and a preferential option for the poorest of our brothers and sisters. This option entails recognizing the implications of the universal destination of the world's goods. They belong to everybody. It's our world. But, as I mentioned in the apostolic exhortation Evangelii Gaudium, it demands before all else an appreciation of the immense dignity of the poor. In the light of our deepest convictions as believers. At 11 o'clock in the following presentation, I'm going to be looking with you at Jesus, the poor man, and how he responded to the poor. Because that's our encouragement and our model as believers. In number 162, the Pope says, our inability to think seriously about future generations is linked to our inability to broaden the scope of our present interest and to give consideration to those who remain excluded from development. Let's not only keep the poor of the future in mind, but also today's poor, whose life on this earth is brief and who cannot keep on waiting. One of the popes that escapes me now who it was said, "This we are the first generation of people who are faced with the question whether there will be future generations." Or are we going to hurtle on and destroy our planet? Because that's what's happening. Well, after that fairly lengthy presentation of statements made by our Pope to shock us, perhaps, into action, a couple of things from an earlier exhortation, the joy of the gospel, still from Pope Francis. When he was elected Pope, so the story goes, when it got to the second last vote of the cardinals, and I'm not sure of the neighbour who was sitting next to him, but when it became obvious that he was going to get elected, the cardinal next to him said to him, "Don't forget the poor." No, he wasn't going to forget them, but apparently that kept echoing. And that's where the name Francis came from. And that's where that's been behind his mission, his contribution. It's only the contribution of one person. But what one person can do is amazing. Power of one. Well, anyway, in his apostolic exhortation, he wrote, "God shows the poor his first mercy." So Jesus is busy, he's coming out of Jericho and he's got a crowd around him and he's on the way to Jerusalem, he's got a lot on his mind. But when the blind man says, "Son of David, eleison me, have pity on me, have mercy on me," that's what he hears, and he stops everything else and attends to that cry. And in Evangelii Gaudium, he also writes, "The church has made an option for the poor, which is understood as a special form of primacy in the exercise of Christian charity, to which the whole tradition of the church bears witness. This is why I want a church which is poor and for the poor. They have much to teach us. We need to let ourselves be evangelized by them." Remember the spontaneous parable of Jesus, the Good Samaritan? Everyone else, or including myself, would have thought, that's not the obvious way to do a parable. The obvious way to do a parable, I would have thought, would be, because he's talking to Jews, would be to tell Jews to start loving the Samaritans and look after them and stop neglecting the Samaritans and stop thinking they're better than them. You can imagine a whole lot of speeches going on there. But that's not the parable. The parable is, it's the Samaritan that helps the Jew. they've got something to offer the Jews. Not just the Jews be nicer to them, but let ourselves be evangelized by the poor. When the MSCs, our order in Australia had been 100 years in the country, and 1985 was the year, we had a whole year celebrating this. And the very first thing we did, and I don't know who made this decision, but it was a very good one, was to look at our mission in the Northern Territory to the Indigenous peoples. So we had a conference for a whole, I won't go into it all, it's complicated, it was hard to organise, but it was actually took place here. And we invited, would have been better had we been able to go there, but complexities didn't seem to make it possible. But we had it here, with room full of MSCs, and we had invited Aboriginal people, Indigenous people, to come and speak to us. And we called it listening to the voices. So here, we're there, up there in pulpits preaching to them. Here we are sitting, listening to them. It's very moving and very powerful and very good. And some of the things they said to us as missionaries among them were very embarrassing and very hurtful, and some got hurt by it. We were having a tiny taste of what they were suffering. We've got to let ourselves be evangelized, recognize the dignity and how much we need the other, not how much we can do for them, but how much we need them. And ecologically, that's, it's complex, but it's totally obvious, isn't it? Jean Vanier, who I was delighted to see is still alive, the Lache communities, I have to assume you know a little bit about him, he wrote this recently. Indeed, far from being desirable, success and power and wealth prevent us from being truly ourselves. It's only when we recognize our weakness, our poverty, when we seek help, that we become human. We're not called to be perfect, we're called to be humble. And this is the gift we receive when we live with and work beside people who are fragile. The poorest lead us into another world. And Jean Vanier knew it, because that's his whole life has been doing it stunningly and beautifully. He goes on. This is in the tablet, the 26th of April 2014, and he wrote, "There are a lot of people clapping Francis, but are they doing what he suggests? Am I? Are you? Are they going to the peripheries? Are they befriending the poorest and receiving the wisdom that the poor can give? The church will not change because of Francis. It will change because of all of us, because of me." Pope Francis is calling us to do something. We can't hide behind corporate global responsibility. And now just allow me to read this tiny little poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, Pied Beauty. We all read it in our primary school. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple colour as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh firecoal chestnut falls, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow and plough, and all trades their gear and tackle and trim, All things counter, original, spear. Strange. Whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle, dim. He fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. In the Catholic Catechism, number 340, we read this. God wills the interdependence of creatures. The sun and the moon, the cedar, the tiny flower, the eagle and the sparrow, the spectacle of their countless diversities and inequalities tells us that no creature is self-sufficient. Creatures exist only in dependence on each other, to complete each other, in the service of each other. That's number 340 in the Catholic Catechism. This is our faith. Go back to, hopefully enrich this a little, I'll go back to the apostolic exhortation which the Pope wrote in the first year of his papacy, called The Joy of the Gospel. It's an exhortation, so he was trying to convey what the Synod of Bishops in Rome, while Benedict was Pope, they'd had this synod, and he was trying to truthfully present that to the world. So it's not just coming from him, it's him sharing with us what the world episcopacy was saying. The Joy of the Gospel. It's number 167, and in it the Pope wrote this. We would do well to attend to the way of beauty, proclaiming Christ means showing that to believe in and to follow him is not only something right and true, it's something beautiful. It's capable of filling life with new splendor and profound joy. Yes, the Word made flesh is beautiful. Jesus reveals in his person the beauty of God. Jesus is the human sacrament of God's beauty. There are others, of course, but I'm focusing on Jesus. He's the human sacrament of God's beauty. He, to use John's words in the prologue, he's God's word. Everything is God's word, by the way. Of course, God has spoken, let it be, let there be. And all, the whole of creation is an explosion of God's desire to share, to love, to communicate God's being. So words everywhere. But the words are a bit all over the place and we can't often see them. For us, when we look at Jesus, he gives us a focus on the word of God. He makes it human and flesh. And fragile, but very beautiful. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of God's glory. Jesus reveals what the cosmos is. It's the sacrament of God's beauty. It's the expression of God's word. And the first words of the prologue of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was technically we should translate it not with God, but towards God. The Word was towards God, and the Word was God. The Word is divine. Creation is divine. It's all towards God. There's a gravity drawing all God's words. They all want to be facing and drawn like gravity towards God. It's a love thing happening everywhere. Pope John Paul II wrote, "Creation is like a first revelation which has its own eloquent language. It's almost like," I don't think he needed the word almost, but anyhow, "it's almost like another sacred book whose letters are represented by the millions of creatures present in the universe. And everybody senses this. All religion that works for people is a kind of imperfect, of course, but an expression of this longing and this, what every mum and dad and teenager and baby sees. It's a sacred book. It draws us into the divine. The cosmos," wrote Benedict XVI, "is the primary sacrament. John of the Cross," so 16th century French Carmelite mystic, "in his spiritual canticle, stanza 5, writes, 'Pouring out 1,000 graces, he," that's the beloved, it's Christ, "he passed these through these groves in haste, and having looked at them with his image alone, he clothed them in beauty. He, the Word made flesh," it's not an easy connection we're making, but it's symbolic language, of course, as all theology should be. So it's poetry, it's beyond locking in. And the less we lock in, the better. But anyhow, he's got this, he sees the risen Christ, Jesus, the expression of God's word in the human. He sees images of that everywhere. And that the whole world has been made beautiful because it's all the Word of God. In his commentary on that stanza, John of the Cross writes, "With the image of his Son, God clothed creatures in beauty by imparting to them supernatural being. This he did when God's word became man, and," quoting John chapter 12, "and lifted everything up to himself." And he goes on, John of the Cross does, commenting on that little stanza, "Not only by looking at them did he communicate natural being and graces, as we said, but also with the image of his Son alone. He clothed them in beauty by imparting to them supernatural being. This he did when he became man and elevated human nature in the beauty of God, and consequently all creatures. Since in human nature he was united with them all. Accordingly, the Son of God proclaimed, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll elevate everything. I'll lift it all in love to myself and so to the Father. In this elevation of all things through the incarnation of his Son and through the glory of his resurrection according to the flesh, not only did the Father beautify creation partially, but we can say he clothed them entirely in beauty and dignity. Now, I can't work my way through that logically, but I don't think it's meant to be a logical statement. It's meant to be a love statement of John, 16th century, his love for the risen Christ. But it means he could see that everything in creation is connected and connected with the risen Christ. Can we see that? And I conclude with a rather lovely statement by a woman, Elizabeth Theokritos, who's a Orthodox theologian. She wrote a book called Living in God's Creation. She's written a couple of books. Orthodox Perspectives on Ecology, our topic. And it's published by St. Vladimir's Seminary Press, which is in New York, 2009. And it includes this statement, which I'll conclude with, and then a piece of music for you. Our task in the world, I suggest, is to receive gifts, and I found this a remarkably lovely statement, from our concelebrant creatures. So these parish priests who have their favourite dog that comes up and lies under the altar when they're saying Mass, they've actually seen something that I haven't before this seed too well. All these people have a cat, I can't imagine that. But anyhow, these are our concelebrant creatures. They're all concelebrating. We find the words for them. They do in their own way. They're chirping and whatever, and the howling of the lion and so on. But we're the ones who can hold it all, bring it all together and give expression to it in our conscious mind and in our language. What a gift we've got. And the whole creation is looking to us to make sure we do it. So back to this, to Elizabeth. Our task in the world is to receive gifts from our concelebrant creatures, spiritual and ethical gifts as well as physical ones, and to learn from those creatures so that our lives also offer up the wisdom and rationality that animates the entire cosmos. And if this recognition doesn't have a profound effect on even our most mundane interactions with the world around us, I don't know what will, she says. There's something animating the whole of the creation. We need all of it, and all of it needs us, not to trample on it and not to abuse it, and not to use it for our own greed, but to appreciate its beauty and nurture it, the way a parent nurture a child, or the way children nurture their elderly father or mother, the way we nurture each other. Creation.